Hey, that doesn't know me by any chance. My name is Drew. I am not a pastor here. However, I am ordained in the same denomination. I'm a chaplain in the Michigan Army National Guard. Just got back from an exciting couple of weeks up in Camp Grayling, Michigan, where we had a large-scale exercise with Army, Air Force, Marines, even some Navy personnel up in Camp Grayling. Get with me offline if you want to hear more about that. It was pretty cool stuff. But I want to start us with a word of prayer, and then we're going to kind of jump back into the Old Testament where we left off last week. God, we are grateful that you have made us part of your story of redemption. Lord, that we are not simply bystanders in the work of your kingdom, but that we are brought in as your children, as your family, as your people. So, Lord, this morning, as we again open Scripture, quicken our minds and our hearts to hear your voice and to know your way. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen. So I'll begin this morning with a story. I was a young man, probably about 23 years old, had just been married a year. This was July of, that would have been 1999, July of 1999. And I realized something about myself as a young man, that I was not a very gifted romantic. And my wife, who is sitting here to my right, will probably affirm that even today, this is not necessarily one of my strong suits, that I'm not a gifted romantic. And yet, on my first anniversary, I wanted to do something special, something memorable. Now, to kind of set the stage for what I ended up deciding to do, both Hannah and I grew up in kind of northern climates. She grew up in Michigan. I grew up in Minnesota. And we spent a lot of our childhood in the beauty of nature. Myself going to Lake Superior area, doing a lot of hiking, backpacking, camping, that sort of thing. And Hannah and her family on the shores of Lake Michigan. This was our childhood experience. And so for us, this is just part of enjoying life, is getting out in nature and enjoying the beauty of God's creation. Well, it just so happened that in the first year of our marriage in 1999, that we lived in an area that neither one of us considered to be the pinnacle of the beauty of God's creation. We lived in the center of the country in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Now, I'm sure there's people that think it's a beautiful place, and if you're from Tulsa, I don't mean to offend you, but we just didn't find Tulsa to be all that beautiful. So whenever we had a chance, we would go over to nearby Ozark Mountains, and the Ozark Mountains had a certain beauty to them, and so we would get into the Ozark Mountains and go hiking and get away, that sort of thing. So for my first anniversary, I said, you know, it would be really nice to go somewhere beautiful, but I really don't want to rough it. You know, we kind of want to pamper ourselves, and so I go onto the computer. Now, this is the early days of the internet. This is when the internet is still something of an innocent thing. So I get on the internet, and I'm like, wow, I can find hotels. I can find getaways. All these things are at my fingertip. And so I get on this wonderful world of the internet, and I search for some beautiful place in the Ozark Mountains that we can get away and just relax and enjoy our one-year anniversary. And so I'm searching, and I find this place. It calls itself a bed and breakfast, but it says it's everything in the rooms is new and beautiful. And better yet, it's situated in the beautiful foothills of the Ozark Mountains. So I look at the pictures that are online. Everything looks perfect. So I get on there, put on my credit card or make a phone call, get the room. A couple weeks later, we hop in the car, and we're headed to our getaway. We're headed to this beautiful hotel or beautiful bed and breakfast in the rolling foothills or in the foothills of the Ozark Mountains. Now, I don't think we have GPS at the time, and so I'm going with a map. But I notice on the map that we're getting closer and closer and closer, and all I see around me is flat and fields, and not even healthy fields, not even beautiful Minnesota farmland or Michigan farmland. I mean, it's just kind of flat and dry. We're getting closer and closer. Then I start to see that there's maybe like a slight grade. Like hardly even notice that your car is going up. Some power lines maybe. And over off in the distance is just a little grove of trees. And our map takes us to this little grove of trees. And so I'm thinking to myself, okay, well, I guess this is a very generous description that this is in the foothills of the Arkansas. I guess there is some kind of elevation going on here. We may be inclined a tiny bit. pull up and the place looks nice enough, but it's just a house in a field, essentially, with a nice house in the field. And as soon as we open the door, there's this stench that greets us in the warm July Arkansas air. Anybody ever drive down the interstate between here and Lansing and about the Ionia exit? You get this certain smell. Everybody know what I'm talking about? Okay, so imagine this smell, but imagine it coming at you at 100-degree warm, sticky air. This beautiful bed and breakfast in the foothills of the Ozark Mountains is right next to a large chicken farm. And so here we have our beautiful destination, not a mountain in sight, and the smell of a large chicken farm. Needless to say, we spent the entire weekend indoors, right? So we tried to enjoy our anniversary as much as possible, but our expectations certainly were not met. So what does this have to do with the Old Testament? Well, I guess my tie-in here is this idea of the promised land, or the idea of expectations. What is something in your life that you have longed for, that you have expected with anticipation, that you have looked forward to as a moment of opportunity or a moment of change? Maybe it's that new house. And then you move into the new house and you discover that, hey, you're going to have to fix the roof sometime soon. Maybe there's a plumbing leak. Maybe those stairs just aren't as sturdy as you thought. Right? Or maybe it's the new school. You thought that going to the new school was going to change everything, that your friendships were going to be better, that this was your opportunity to start over. Maybe it was the new job. Maybe it's the new relationship. Maybe, like the people of Israel, it's this land that God had promised to them. But have we seen already in this story, as you've probably seen in your own life, that the promised land, that thing that brings so much anticipation, that thing that brings so much expectation with it, oftentimes isn't quite as perfect as we would want it to be. That relationship that we hope for, yeah, it's a good thing, but guess what? It's going to take some work. It's going to take some toil. It's going to take some effort. That job that we thought was the perfect job, hey, it's a blessing from God. It's a wonderful thing. But you still have people that you have to work with that are very difficult. And so on and so forth. The point is that oftentimes the promised land comes as a mixed bag, that it comes with its own promise, but it comes with its own problems as well. And so here we have now this wonderful point in Israel's history. You remember last time that Chris talked to us about life in exile, and how these individuals, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, and so many other Hebrews, sought to remain faithful to God and faithful to God's covenant in the midst of exile. And now we turn the corner. We have the return from exile. And yet, as we'll see, the return brings its own triumph, but brings its own challenge as well. And so that's where we want to enter the story. And, you know, I was a history major as an undergrad, so I figured the best way to start this would be with a map. Everybody loves maps, right? All right, so here we have a great map. Where do we leave off the story? We left off the story with an empire. Anybody remember what empire that was? Yeah. Yeah, the Babylonian Empire. Then why do I have the Persian Empire on the board? Well, a little bit of time's passed. And we changed rulers. We've had a new conquering empire. The Persians come in. They conquer the Babylonians. So we have this, what is at the time, the largest empire that the world had seen to date. And if you see the size of this empire, it's roughly the size of the continental United States. This is a vast chunk of land. But we're going to notice that the Persians decide to do things a little bit differently than the Babylonians. What did the Babylonians do? They took all the best, the brightest, and where did they bring them to? Yeah, they brought them to Babylon. Well, Persians are going to do something very different. We're introduced to this idea in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And if you can read it on the board, my eyes, it's a little fuzzy. I set this up on my old school Windows computer, and when it somehow came over to Apple, I don't know, it somehow didn't communicate as well as it should have. So if you can't read this, I'll read it for you. But we have the beginning of the book of Ezra. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved on the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also put it in writing. Anybody remember what Jeremiah said going into exile? Jeremiah said something like this: y'all better pack a Snickers because you're going to be there for a while, right? Everybody remember that? You know, I think the hope going into exile was this is going to be over quickly. God's going to solve this. It's going to be done. We're going to be back home. And instead, Jeremiah said, no, you're going to be there for a while. You're going to be there 70 years. And here we have, roughly 70 years later, a new king in town, the king of Persia. So here's what the Persian king says. Now, before I tell you what actually the Bible says the Persian king says, I've got a little picture up here in the corner. I don't know if you can see it. This is a small cylinder that archaeologists discovered that is said to have been written by the king of Persia, by Cyrus. It's known as the Cylinder of Cyrus. This is located now in the British Museum. And the cuneiform text on it says this. This is Cyrus. The Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me. Oh, excuse me. Sorry about that. I'm going to read it off the slide. It's not on my sheet. So Cyrus Cylinder says, all kings who sit on thrones from every quarter, from the upper sea to the lower sea, all of them brought their weighty tribute into Shu Anna and kissed my feet. From Shu Anna, I sent back to their places the sanctuaries, the rivers Tigris, whose shrines and earlier became dilapidated, the gods who lived therein, and made permanent sanctuaries for them. I collected together all of their people and returned them to their settlements. So here you have, basically, King Cyrus of Persia bragging about what a powerful person he is, that all the kings of the land have brought their tribute to him. But what did he do in return? He said, instead of holding you close, instead of trying to get you all to assimilate into the Babylonian Empire, I, the generous Persian king, am going to restore your temples and restore your people to their lands and to their settlements. And so here, Cyrus is sending the people back to their own lands. He's going to rule differently. He's going to gain favor by returning and restoring the people to the land. And so what does the Bible say? King Cyrus says, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms in the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may be their God with them. In any locality where survivors may be now living, the people are to provide for them with silver and gold and goods and livestock, with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Now, if you've been here for this series, you might notice something familiar. We have people returning from exile. Anybody remember when the Hebrews left Egypt? What did they leave with? Did they leave with just their families? Oh, remember what Pharaoh did?
Yeah.
What did he do?
He said, yes, no, 10 times.
That's absolutely right. Yeah, Pharaoh's like, yes, no, you can go, you can't go. And then the final time he says, you know what? I want you to go, and I want you to go so badly that we're going to hook you up with the bounty, with the wealth of Egypt. And this story is repeated time and time again throughout Scripture. This happens with Abraham. Going back to Abraham, when Abraham's family is taken captive a couple times, each time they leave their captivity with the plunder of the nations. And here we have the same thing again. We have the people that have been in exile leaving with the bounty, with the plunder, if you will, of the empire. And so we get a guy named Zerubbabel who leads back the first exodus, if you will, the first exodus from the Persian Empire back to Jerusalem. And he takes with him some of the wealth of the territory. Now, this is about a 555-mile trip straight line, but the people of Israel actually had to kind of curve up around the Tigris and Euphrates River and come down. So we're probably talking about somewhere in the range of a 700-mile journey. And I don't know if you've spent any time in this part of the world, but we're talking kind of Iraq, Iran, Syria, not necessarily the most friendly terrain, not necessarily the most comfortable terrain to travel 500, 600, 700 miles in. So this is a brutal trip. The people get back, and what do they begin to do? They begin to try to live faithfully with the covenant of God. And if you are a people in covenant with God, what do you want to do? You want to worship God, and you want to build a house for God. And so they begin to rebuild the temple. They begin to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And here we have the depiction of the beginning of the building of the temple. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their place to praise the Lord, as prescribed by the king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, "He is good. His love toward Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of the temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sounds of weeping, because the people made so much noise. The sound was heard far away. Do you catch what's going on here? That at the laying of the foundation of the temple, there's this celebration, there's this excitement happening. But what do the people, what do those older individuals in the community who remember the first temple, what are they doing? Yeah, they're crying. And you know, at first I thought maybe these are tears of joy, right? Tears of joy because the temple is being rebuilt. But as I dug into the commentaries, it appears more likely that these are not tears of joy, but these are actually tears of sorrow. Because in this effort to make Jerusalem the house of God again, to make Jerusalem this great place, they see that the temple, the second temple, pales in comparison to the glory and the splendor of Solomon's temple. And so even at the laying of the foundation, even at this return to the promised land, we have this sense from those who knew it before that something's lacking, that the splendor of this temple is not the same as the splendor of the previous temple. And so we have tears of sorrow mixed in with the shouts of joy. And then, as you read on, things get even more difficult. All of a sudden, the neighbors start to see what's going on. Hey, it looks like Jerusalem is being rebuilt. It looks like the temple is being restored. And so what do the neighbors do? Well, you get this, yeah, it's kind of this funny story that some of the neighbors come in and they're like, "Hey, we want to help you build the temple." And Zerubbabel and another individual named Joshua, they're like, no, thank you. We don't want your help. Why don't they want their help? Because it's the influence of the outsider. It's the influence of the pagan gods. Remember, Israel is called to worship one God. That this house of the Lord is not to be a house of many gods. That this is to be the house of the one true God. And so they say, "No thanks, we don't want your help." And very quickly, things get political. Now, there's a new king in Persia that apparently, this is a big territory, kind of as big as the continental United States. Anybody work for bureaucratic organizations? Do bureaucracies ever forget what they said to somebody? Yeah, apparently that same thing happens here. And the bureaucracy has quickly forgotten that they told the Hebrews that they could return and rebuild the temple. And so the temple construction is delayed. There's all kinds of politicking that goes on. Finally, King Darius has somebody search the records, and they find that Cyrus had said, "No, go ahead and build." And so the building begins again. But now decades have passed, and the building of the city is fraught with turmoil. And that's where we encounter now these two individuals that are really going to be responsible for helping to reform and restore the city of Jerusalem. That's Ezra and Nehemiah. Both Ezra and Nehemiah, it's said, come into play during the rule of another Persian king, Artaxerxes. And so I want to introduce these individuals to you. So if you can't see this, I'll break it down for you. But here we have the two individuals, Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, in our book, in our Bibles, Ezra and Nehemiah are broken very clearly into two separate books. Scholars say that most likely these two books are part of one writing, and perhaps even tied to the book of Chronicles as well. But basically, they're telling the story of Israel's return from exile. And so what's going on? So Ezra is a scribe. He's from a priestly family. And what Ezra is interested in is kind of the spiritual side of reform, if you will. Now, Nehemiah, on the other hand, is really interested in kind of the social side of the reform. Now, I need to be careful here because in the ancient world, there's almost no, if none at all, separation between the spiritual and political, spiritual and social. But for the sake of our understanding, I think it is kind of helpful to look at Ezra as primarily the one who is interested in the spiritual reform, comes from the priestly side, priestly tradition, and Nehemiah is the cupbearer of Artaxerxes. Anybody know what a cupbearer does?
Yes, make sure that God's not.
There you go. Yeah, so we have the cupbearer, Nehemiah. What's his job? Hey, eat this food, drink this wine before I drink it to make sure it's not poison. However, the job of the cupbearer is also a little bit more than that as well. Some scholars even think that it may be as important as something along the lines of a secretary of state. So what's a secretary of state's job? Deleting emails? No. Oh, bad joke, sorry. All right, sorry about that. Let me step back. So we all know basically that the Secretary of State has an incredibly important job. That it's yes, this person is a cupbearer, but this person is also very influential in the rule and reign of Artaxerxes. If you are trusted to eat and drink the king's wine and the king's food, guess what? That king has a lot of trust in you. And so Nehemiah is a very trusted person in the court of King Artaxerxes. So Nehemiah gets word that things aren't going so well in Jerusalem, that the people that have returned, they're struggling to rebuild the city, they're struggling to protect the city, the temple construction is not going very well, and he says, hey, king, can I take leave to go back and help? And Ezra, shortly before this, basically does the same thing. And so both of these individuals, one, most likely Ezra first, the chronology is kind of screwy, so we don't really know who's going first, but most likely Ezra goes back first, and then Nehemiah shortly after to help rebuild and reform the city of Jerusalem. So what are they focused on? We're not going to have time to read these two books, obviously, today. I encourage you to spend some time looking through them. But primarily, Nehemiah's or Ezra's focus is going to be on temple purity, restoring the order within the temple itself, Torah observance, Sabbath observance. People returning from Jerusalem say, Ezra, Nehemiah, businesses are staying open every day. What's up with that? They're not obeying the Torah. Nehemiah is going to be focused on the rebuilding of the walls. So I guess since I threw the Secretary of State under the bus here, I can throw, right? I mean, these themes are here today. What do we need to do? We need to build a wall. There's these outside threats, right? And so Nehemiah is the wall builder. He's the one that says, these people outside the community of Jerusalem cannot be trusted. The city needs to be protected. And so we're going to build this wall. And so he comes in and he's responsible for the reconstruction of the wall around Jerusalem. But he's also very interested in economic justice. He sees that the system of temple taxes that's been instated now is being abused, and that the poor are paying more than their fair share. And so he goes to set these things are right. Also says, you know what? We are going to implement this cancellation of debts, this idea of Jubilee, where debts aren't just a burden that sticks with somebody forever. And so we see Nehemiah enacting this economic reform as well. But I want to focus particularly on this next bullet point for both of them, community, confession, and rededication. You see, there's themes that go throughout the story of Israel that try to answer the question of why is it that time and time and time again, that we, the chosen people of God, the seed of Abraham, are inflicted with oppression. Why is it that empire after empire after empire sweeps through the region and we are crushed? We are destroyed. Even our temple is destroyed. Even the king's children are slaughtered. How is it that we suffer and suffer and suffer again? And the answer that one of these threads gives is the answer that we see provided in Ezra and Nehemiah. And it goes something like this. I'll read this one for us as well. Reading now from Ezra 9, verse 7. From the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and to captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. And from Nehemiah, verse 1, 5 through 7. Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws that you gave to your servant Moses. So why does Israel suffer? Why do the people of Israel suffer? Because they've been unfaithful. They've been unfaithful to the covenant of God. This is the answer provided both in Ezra and Nehemiah. And so we've been unfaithful to the covenant of God. And so what is the answer? Confession, repentance, and rededication. There you go. Yeah. Rededication. Yeah. Thank you. Rededication of the temple, of the city, of the people, and a recommitment to the law of God. And so they go through this very rigorous process of rededicating themselves to God. Now, I want you to keep in mind, though, that there's another thread that goes through Scripture as well. And if you read the Psalms, if you read Job, you read some of the later prophets, this is a theme as well. And these two, I think, have to be held together when we seek to understand Scripture. So on one hand, you have things go poorly for us because we don't obey God. And the answer to restoration is by obeying God and God's law. But this other stream says, you know what? There are times when we are perfectly innocent before God. An example of this would be Psalm 44. God, we do everything to follow your way, and yet we suffer. We see the same anguish in the book of Job. Job defending his innocence before God. And again, in that famous psalm that is prayed by Jesus on the cross, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so we have these two threads, or these two almost like railroad tracks that are held in tension. Of one of the reasons that the people of God suffer is because of disobedience to the covenant. But the other thread that is faithfully argued throughout Scripture as well is that even when people are faithful before God, there are times of suffering as well. But in Ezra and Nehemiah, the clear answer to Ezra and Nehemiah is that the people of God have sinned. And so they go through this radical process of rededicating themselves to God. And one of the really kind of interesting things they do in this book is they enact a very systematic process of figuring out who the holy seed is in the population. What does that mean? Ezra and Nehemiah went through and said, who in this community, who that's seeking to be a part of the house of Israel, the house of Jerusalem, has married someone outside of our lineage? Who has taken foreign wives? And over a period of months, every family that had brought in a foreigner is broken apart. And there's massive divorce. Now, we don't know to what degree all of this was finalized, but that was the plan that was put in motion, was this massive divorce. Why? Because they are trying to set themselves apart. They are trying to protect the seed. And to me, to a modern reader, this is kind of disturbing. That Ezra and Nehemiah, the leaders of this reform, and many of the reforms are wonderful and profound, also go through this very systematic process of breaking up families and sending away the foreigners from their midst. Now, I think we have to handle this in some ways with a little bit of historical perspective. And I love the way that Walter Brueggemann puts this in his introduction to the Old Testament. He says, "This intense passion may be understood as a response to the felt jeopardy of community. For as Mary Douglas has evidenced, communities in danger perceive purity as the antidote to threat." Again, communities in danger perceive purity as the antidote to threat. Now just look at that in your own experience. When a community feels like its existence is threatened, when a people, we see that in our own population in its own political time, with ISIS and everything like that, what does the community in danger do? We're going to build walls, and we're going to get rid of foreigners, or we're going to do things to reduce the presence of foreigners, because this is how we preserve our safety. We preserve our well-being. This is a very deep theme throughout human history, and we see it repeated here in Ezra and in Nehemiah as well. It's a response, in this case, to a very real threat. The very existence of the people has been on a shoestring, if you will, and they're trying to get their feet established again. Now, how do we think about this as Christians? What do we do with these reforms? And we can certainly look at Ezra and Nehemiah and say, there were some wonderful reforms that happened. We can look at the justice things that they did. We can look at restoring the worship of God. Wonderful, wonderful reforms. But I think any time that we encounter these difficult texts in Scripture, where do we look? I think we always have to look back through that interpretive lens of Christ. And so what insight does Christ shed on this story, on this process? And I think it's interesting that in the ministry of Jesus, he really addresses the bulk of these concerns that we see the community trying to wrestle with in Ezra and Nehemiah. The first one is this idea of, how do we get sin? How do we get the brokenness out of the community? And we see the primary way, or at least one of the primary ways that Ezra and Nehemiah try to do that, is by getting foreigners out. And in this sense, foreigners become, everybody's familiar with the term scapegoat, right? The foreigners become the scapegoat. So where does the term scapegoat come from? It goes back to Aaron, right? To Aaron, when the people of Israel are coming out of Egypt, Aaron brings these two goats. And the way that the sins of Israel are atoned for is on one of the goats, they symbolically place all of the sins of the community. And what do they do with that goat? That goat's the scapegoat. They push the goat outside the community into the wilderness. And that goat symbolically carries all the sins of the community outside its walls to eventually go do whatever the goat does in the wilderness, which I'm assuming is probably die, right? And so the goat, the scapegoat, leaves the community and carries the sins with it, and then they slaughter the other goat as a sacrifice. Right? Now, what's happening in Ezra and Nehemiah when the community is seeking purity, the problem is there's a dehumanizing thing that's happening because the foreigners are becoming the scapegoat, and the sins of the community are being placed on them, and they're being pushed outside the walls of the community. But what does Jesus do with this? Jesus, instead of saying the foreigner is the problem, the other is the problem, somebody else is the problem, Jesus says, I am going to take all of the sin of the community on myself. And so Jesus, in a very profound and radical way, replaces all of these other trends and tendencies that we see in religious observance to get the sin out of the community. And Jesus becomes the scapegoat for all of humanity and takes that sin on himself. But Jesus also becomes the sacrificial lamb that we see in the Passover, the one who maintains purity. Because what's the purpose of the scapegoat? The scapegoat is meant to help the community maintain its purity. And so Jesus, at once taking all the sin of the community upon himself, remains the pure sacrificial lamb. And in his humanity and in his divinity, he brings these two things together in one. And what he does is, he says, the sins of all, the sins of the entire camp, the sins of all of Jerusalem, but not only Jerusalem, all of the world, are atoned for in me, but all y'all are also made pure in me. And so we don't need to kick the other out of the camp. We don't need to be threatened by those outside the wall, because the purity is the gift of Christ as we are united with Christ. And so it's this wonderful, beautiful redemption of, I think, some of even the brokenness that we see as part of the story that we're examining today. Second, Jesus deals in an interesting way with threat. Obviously, we see in Jesus the willingness to sacrifice himself, that death no longer has its sting. And when death no longer has a sting, I guess you perceive threat in a very different way. And yet Jesus does something really interesting to kind of depersonalize threat, if you will. And he says, well, I'm actually going to read from Ephesians. Paul saying, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of the dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Our wrestle is not against the other, that person that we fear will contaminate our community. Does it mean that people aren't still jerks? No. Obviously, people still behave badly and people are jerks. But we can give them some grace. Why? Because our wrestle is not against them. It's against the evil, the brokenness, the damage, the hurt that is at work in them. And it's in the systems of oppression. It's in the broken systems of the world. This bureaucratic thing that I work for. That is where the struggle is. It's not against the individual person. They are simply part of the brokenness of this world and the kingdoms of evil that we struggle with. And so Jesus says, no, the way that we deal with threat is not by building walls, but by struggling against the principalities, by the powers. What does Jesus do with purity? Well, we see in James, religion that is pure, undefiled before God the Father is this: care for orphans and widows in their distress, and keep oneself unstained in this world. That purity is not attained by pushing outsiders away, but by caring for those who are broken, who are desolate, who are hurting, who are injured. And then finally, I want to conclude with this beautiful passage from Ephesians. Kind of paraphrased from Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. We read, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles were excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenant of promise, without hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile them both to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to all who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners or strangers, but fellow citizens in God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become the holy temple of the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And you too are being built together to become a dwelling by which God dwells by his Spirit. We see that in Jesus and in our union with Christ, this hope, this dream of a new Jerusalem, of a new temple, is being fulfilled in us, so that no longer do we need to be strangers or enemies with those who were once outside our gates. But in Christ, we are brought together through the reconciliation of the Holy Spirit. And we are called to be the people of God. But not only the people of God, the what? We are called to be the temple of God, the place where God's Spirit dwells and brings life. And it's such, I'm just struck by the profound beauty of this message, that you and I are tied back to this story. What does a story from 2,500 years ago of a people on the opposite side of the world, leaving one empire to be essentially vassals of another empire, but in their own land, what does that have to do with us today? It has everything to do with us today, because we are called to be God's temple, a living, breathing presence of the Spirit. And I love that now we move toward this symbol, toward this expression of our faith, toward this table. And before Chris comes up and leads us in communion, I'd like to just offer a word of prayer. God, we thank you that this table is a picture, is a powerful representation of our faith. That we are not defined by the boundaries of culture, by the boundaries of race, of ethnicity, of moralism, but instead, we are defined by your table, by your sacrifice that at once atones for the sin of the world, but it unites us also in your purity and in your resurrection life. Lord, I pray that we will continue this week in that life. I pray in your name. Amen.